In the Word of God, in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies that we've been following in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and the reason for returning to this section of Scripture immediately after Christmas will become evident later in the service. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, we are reading the story of the trial of Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church, his trial before the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. If you look at the 14th verse of the previous chapter, his accusers, his false accusers, saying, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said to Stephen, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And God gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time, and at the second visit Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called to him Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 souls, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died himself and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till there arose over Egypt another king who had not known Joseph. And the story from there on, from the time of Egypt and the Exodus, goes on as Stephen recited it. And the people sitting in judgment over him could not question what he was saying, for this was in very truth the story of the Jewish people. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. And since last Sunday, I've been casting in my mind what should be the theme of the service this morning. And to begin with, I was a little disturbed by the lack of clear guidance. And of course, as the days go past, you begin to be a little bit concerned because you want to get on with your preparation. And gradually I began to feel hemmed in to go back to the Sunday morning series in the Acts of the Apostles, just exactly where we were in chapter 7. But I kept on feeling that this was too soon after Christmas. And I kept on feeling like this, even though it seemed clear that God was guiding me to go back to this passage. I was reluctant until I began to think about the angels in the Christmas story. And the angel spoke, saying, "Glory to God." And when you think of it right through the Christmas story, there is a great emphasis on the glory of God. When you go to the beginning of John's Gospel and his very different account of the Incarnation, having said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then when you go on through the New Testament, for example, to passages like Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, you find Paul there speaking of the gospel and saying that God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The whole story has to do with the glory of God. And of course the shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their sheep, they became aware of that. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And my mind became very preoccupied with this thought of the glory of God, and of course the God of glory, central not only to the Christmas story but to the whole Bible story. At Christmas time, the glory of God burst in upon the world in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that marked the beginning of the story of salvation in the New Testament, and everything flows on from there. And this, of course, was the thing that sent me back to the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the 2nd verse, where Stephen is rehearsing the Old Testament story of salvation. And he begins by saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear me." This is where the story began. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. When the time had come, after all the tremendous and troublesome events recorded in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, creation, the fall, the Tower of Babel, the flood, when the fullness of the time had come, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. When the time had come, just as in the New Testament, God himself took the initiative. You recall the story, the verse from Galatians, is it not, that refers to Christmas? When the fullness of the time had come, God took the initiative and sent his son. So it was in the Old Testament story at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. When the time had come, God took the initiative and God acted, and the God of glory appeared to Abraham. But I found myself quite unable to stop there at Genesis chapter 12. And we need to go further back than that, to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis and to the very first verse. And you read there, "In the beginning, God." And the story goes on, and I know one man at least sitting up in the back seat will never forget that Bible study, although it's 30 years ago now. "In the beginning, God." And the story goes on, "And God, and God, and God." I sometimes go back to the old Bible that I was using then, because I had underlined all the "and gods" right through the chapter. And I tell you, it still gives me a thrill. And I think if we're all being honest this morning, we'll admit, Christians though we claim to be, far, far too often we just forget God. We forget that in the beginning, God, and right down through the ages of history, it has been God and God and God. God speaking, God acting, God working his mighty works. Oh, what a God we have. And it is to our shame, Christians that we claim to be, that so often in our daily lives, we simply forget God. But then I found that I had to go even further back than that. And I turned again to the Gospel according to St. John, and to the first chapter and to the early verses there, and I read, "In the beginning was." Oh, now grammatically that's gone haywire. You can't have that. Oh, yes, you can. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was." Oh, it's a magnificent statement. And it takes us right back, not just to the God of glory who spoke to Abraham. It takes us right back to the God of eternity. Takes us right back to, as we try to do with the children, telling the story the way we did last Sunday morning. It takes us right back to a world of existence before the world of creation. Before the universe as we know it was ever called into being, created out of nothing by the sovereign word of God, there was a world of existence. A sphere of existence totally different from what we know. A world of existence that is totally other. Mind you, it would be awful to think, wouldn't it, that this was all there was. Oh dear, I'd be terribly depressed. I really would. If this world, oh, what's the hymn we sometimes sing? "Tell me the old, old story, when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear." Oh, my friends, I'm not worried about years going and how many years there are still to come. There is another world. Different from this. Totally other. Totally separate. Totally superior in every possible way. A world of existence in which there is a perfection of unshadowed light, an unqualified joy, an undisturbed peace. A world of existence that is perhaps best described as a world of fullness of life. And that world of existence was there before the world of creation was ever brought into existence. It was the world of the God of eternity. And it was from there, as we tried to describe it to the children last Sunday morning, speaking of that world and the prince of that world, and how wherever you went in that world, even though you could not see him, you knew he was there. It was from that world that God sent his Son. The Prince of Glory came down to such a world as this. As John's Gospel has it, the eternal Word, who is the expression, the perfect expression of all that God is. The eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this kind of thing may be hard to grasp, because our minds and hearts and spirits are seldom well tuned to the world of eternity. It may be hard to grasp, but it is something of vital importance for all of us. For all of us personally, as another year comes to an end, there is another world, a world that does not fade, a world that does not decay. This is not all that there is. Oh, maybe it's those who are getting on in years who should be thinking about this most. But were we not praying in the prayer meeting for a family whose little boy of 4 died just the other week? It's nothing to do with age. There is another world. The other Sunday evening we sang with great gusto and enjoyment, "The sands of time are sinking." I don't know why people think of that hymn as a sad hymn. It's not a sad hymn at all. It's the hymn that says, "Why, hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land." My word, it should kindle our minds and our hearts and our spirits as we think of the God of eternity and this other world which does not fade or decay. This is not all there is. And the immense tragedy, and it is tragedy, is simply this, that far too much of our time and our best energy is taken up with living for this world, forgetting that Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Lay up treasure in heaven." Because it's only that kind of treasure that is safe. Everything else you lose. Everything else you lose. And if this world is all you've got, then you're poor indeed. Poor now and poor in the world to come. And so God led me this week to be considering what I've been saying to you under the heading of the God of eternity. And then I began to think about the God of creation. In the beginning, God. God created. God called into being out of nothing the whole order of creation. And we need to remind ourselves that the Christian doctrine of creation is not in any sense confined to or totally dependent on the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, which the scientists try to tear to shreds, not altogether successfully. The Christian doctrine of creation is found in that verse that we quoted earlier on from John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the Christian doctrine of creation. You have the same in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, where we read, "For in him," that is, in relation to him, whose name is Jesus. No matter how clever a scientist you are, if you haven't come to terms with Jesus Christ, you'll never understand creation. Because it was in him, that is, in relation to him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him, and for him. Dare I put it like this? The whole order of creation was brought into existence so that a certain baby could be born in a stable in Bethlehem. Oh, you say, preacher, that's extreme. Well, maybe. But it's true. In him all things were created. Through him and for him, he is before all things, and in him and in relation to him, all things hold together. The very fabric of creation coheres in, through, by, and for Jesus Christ. You have the same kind of words at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe you mentioned that this evening. And the emphasis in Scripture when we speak of the God of creation, the emphasis is not on how the world was created, but why the world was created and for what purpose. And that is why the story in Genesis so very, very quickly narrows down to one little speck in the universe that we call the earth, the world as we know it. And in the purpose of God, this little circle that we call the earth, in the purpose of God, this was to be the theater of his glory. It wasn't planned that the Savior of the world should be born in the moon or anywhere else. It was here. This was to be the theater or the stage for the demonstration of his glory, to make known the glory of his grace and his love. And the God of creation, who spoke in so many ways down through the ages by the prophets, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, spoke finally in his Son, Jesus Christ, born in the stable at Bethlehem. But don't lose sight of this. The world was created for a specific purpose. And the whole course of world history is under the direction and the control of a sovereign God for that purpose. And the world as we know it has a time limit. It lasted a long time. It has a time limit. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth, speaking to men and women like you and me, he was saying, now the world of existence as you know it will pass away. He's not saying, now you'll pass away from it. No, that's also true. If the world lasts, we'll all pass away. But Jesus said, the world as we know it, as you know it, will pass away. But my words, now says Jesus, make sure that you live your life according to my word, because that's what will last. And Peter, in his second letter in the third chapter, speaks the same kind of language. And there comes a point where he is, as it were, sweeps through history. He speaks of the world of creation, and then he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people should we be? Well, we certainly should not be the kind of people who are living for material things, which things are temporary. Nor should we be the kind of people who are living for our immediate personal pleasure, as if there were no urgent decisions to be made. Oh, my friends, we've spoken of the God of eternity, who has made himself known. We have spoken of the God of creation. We'll speak in a moment of the God of salvation. But let us remember that the God of creation set a time limit
to this whole world as we know it. And it will all pass away. How soon or how late, we cannot tell. But the word of God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart, for how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've spoken of the God of eternity. We've spoken of the God of creation. Let us speak briefly of the God of salvation. Because you see, you can't ever really get away from Christmas. When the fullness of the time was... Oh, how I love this verse. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. It was a totally sovereign act of redeeming love. There's a hymn we sometimes sing in Sunday evenings to the tune Cumbronda that has the lines in it, what line in it? Why, O Lord, such love to me? Well, I don't know. I look at all the Christmas cards and the gifts and I say, why, O Lord, such love to me? And I don't know. And I look at the babe in Bethlehem and I say, why? Why this for me? And the only answer I have is that God is love. He sent his Son to do what men and women could not do for themselves. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live life for us, a life that is pleasing to God in every way. That's something that we can't do. You can't live a life pleasing to God in every way, and neither can I. If it's to be done and God requires it, then someone must do it for us. And the Savior came to live life for us, a life pleasing to God in every way. And he came to die a death for us, a death that we could not die, to pay the price of sin and to reconcile us to God. You can't do that for yourself, nor can I, and I can't do it for you. It is only a Savior who can pay the price of sin. And the God of salvation sent his Son. When all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The God of glory, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, came down to such a world as this to save his people from their sins. Aren't you glad that God's not proud? None of us are all that good at going down the way. Oh, some of us work ourselves to death to try to get further up. But the God of glory came down. Didn't we sing it? Was it last Sunday? In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, who appeared to Abraham, came down in his Son, Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. We see this in the story of Abraham. We only begin it this morning because the sermon's practically finished. We'll go on to the rest of the story tonight. It was not just to the poor and to the outcast and to the broken down that God came. Because you see, Abraham lived in a great culture. The culture of Ur of the Chaldees was a magnificent culture, streets ahead of ours. Oh, the Burl collection is nothing compared to Ur of the Chaldees. Nothing. wasn't just to the poor and to the broken. It was to people like Abraham, who lived in a great culture, a man of capacity, and yet a man, in spite of all that he was and all that he had, lived in spiritual darkness. And oh, how many there are who still are like that. Men and women whose intellectual capacity overshadows us so mightily, whose gifts and artistic capabilities and all the rest of it make us all look like poor house folk. But they don't know God. And they don't know Jesus. And this is all they have. But the God of glory appeared to Abraham. We are not told how. And often we don't know how God speaks and works and draws. But I believe that God's Holy Spirit, yes, including a situation like a morning service like this, I believe that God the Holy Spirit does his appointed work of convicting and converting and applying the good word of God's truth to you and to me as we need right here and now. And the God of glory appeared to Abraham and spoke to him as the God of glory has spoken to us in his Son Jesus Christ. And the God of glory called Abraham to a new way of life. And Abraham believed. And he responded. And began a life of discipleship. And the whole of Abraham's life was built on God. We'll be singing that in just a moment. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And Abraham's life was built on God. Would you describe your life like that? Abraham believed God. Do you believe what God says in his word? Abraham trusted God. Do you trust God? And do you trust him to lead you and to give to you and to withhold from you that which is perfect for you in his sovereign will? Oh, Abraham did. And for years and years and years, God had promised him a child and no child came. But Abraham believed God. He said, I'll trust. And he trusted. And his life was built on God. He believed God. He trusted the God who called him. He trusted the God who covenanted his love to him. He trusted the God who marked out his path. Oh, the New Testament summarizes it magnificently. Abraham believed God. It's no wonder that he was a marvelous man. Not perfect. There's only one perfect man. A marvelous man. He believed God. And he trusted God even when God seemed to contradict all his promises. Because there came a time, you see, when the promise of a child had been kept and Isaac was born. And then one day when Isaac was a strapping teenager, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And that seemed a contradiction of all that God had promised. God asked Abraham to give up Isaac, who was the seal and the crown of all God's dealings with him. And Abraham trusted God. And he gave up Isaac. Oh, you see, Isaac wasn't slain as a... No, but the deed was done. It was as if Abraham had said, God, it was you who gave me my son. You're entitled to have him. And the God who was one day to give up his only son, Jesus Christ, was the God of glory who appeared to Abraham. And all through Abraham's life, as one year ended and as another year began and as the years slipped away, Abraham believed God. And he looked for the city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. All his faith and all his hope was grounded in God. And the God of glory who appeared to Abraham is the same God of glory who has made himself known to us. The God of glory who has come near to us, right down beside us, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And oh, the sadness of the Christmas story. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Have you seen the God of glory? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? If you have, you will be able to sing from the very depth of your heart, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What a word for 1987. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. May God bless to us his word, and may God bless us as we sing our closing hymn.